things are not always what they seem to be in the dark. You mistake your belt laying on the bedroom floor to be a poisonous snake. You think someone's hiding in the shadows, only to realize that it's your coat hanging over the handlebars of that infrequently used exercise bike in the corner. But once you turn on the light, you realize it's not a venomous viper on the floor ready to strike at any moment. It's simply your belt that you were too lazy to pick up the night before. Now, unless you're a cat or a bat or an owl, you probably don't see things very well at night. You don't see very well in the dark. That's where light makes all the difference. And that's the lesson that the psalmist learned, and that's the lesson that he's going to share with us for our benefit. Through his love for God's word, and by his continual meditation on God's word, he arrived at a point in his life where he learned that God's word, that God's law, gave him tremendous clarity. God's word was the light and the lamp that allowed him to see life clearly and to understand why life can be a roller coaster of ups and downs that we all experience. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to jump right into it. There are seven areas of life that the psalmist addresses here that the scriptures provided clarity for him. So here we go. Number one is the way he should go, the way he should go. The scriptures clarified for him the path in life that he should take. Notice how it begins this stanza in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, the psalmist understood that he lived in a world of spiritual darkness. He understood that he lived in a world in which the righteous and the godly are hated. A world in which the Christian must always be on high alert, keeping their eyes open for the snares and the traps set by those who would like to lead the believers into sin and would do anything that they can to get them to deviate from God's chosen path for us. And by the way, there is a single pathway that we all must walk on. Contrary to popular belief, all roads do not lead to heaven. And apart from the light of God's word, it is a pitch dark path filled with unrecognized dangers. And we know how it goes. It's so easy to become disoriented in the dark. It's very easy to lose our way in the dark. It's easy to think that we're on the right path only to discover, and sometimes we discover too late, that we're not on the right path, that we have deviated from the right path, and we have strayed from God's way, and we find ourselves on a path that we thought was taking us to God, when in reality it's taking us away from God. Therefore, we must have the light of Scripture to guide us safely through. Thomas Manton prayed this, Lord, as every action of the day is a step to heaven or hell, O save me from ever turning away from the path into which thy word would guide me. So the lamp is like a flashlight beam that you can shine down on your feet so that you can safely take the next step. The lamp. The light, conversely, is like a floodlight that penetrates the shadows of the darkness and helps us to see the potential dangers that surround us. So the psalmist is declaring here in this very first verse that God's word is a source of guidance for him. But we have to ask the question, what kind of guidance? What kind of guidance? Well, it's guidance to make sure that we make the right moral choices. It's to help us to determine right from wrong, to know the right way to go and the wrong way to not go. As Derek Kidner said, this is not a convenient guidance for one's career, but truth for moral choices. Spurgeon said, each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually that he may see his way and see what lies in it. And really what the psalmist writes here in verse 105 is a confirmation of what we read in Proverbs 6:23, which says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Now, there's something else that we need to remind ourselves about, that God's lamp, God's light, can never be extinguished. We never have to worry about it running out of power. We're all so conditioned to our phones hit 20% or 15% battery power and we freak out, oh, I got to find a charger. God's light, God's lamp is not like that. It has an eternal power supply, if you will. You don't have to worry about it ever going out. I read this week about a man who traveled some distance from his house to minister to others, and this was well before the days of electricity and street lamps. And here's what he said. He said, "Going 2 miles into a neighborhood where very few could read to spend an evening in reading to a company who were assembled to listen, and about to return by a narrow path through the woods where paths diverged, I was provided with a torch of light wood or pitch pine. I objected. It was too small, weighing not over half a pound. 'It will light you home,' answered my host. I said, 'The wind may blow it out.' He said, 'It will light you home.' 'But what if it should rain?' Again, I objected. 'It will light you home,' he insisted. And contrary to my fears, it gave abundant light to my path all the way home." The point is, God's word is stronger than any torch. You never have to worry about it going out. You never have to worry about being so far down the path and all of a sudden you find yourself in the darkness. That can't happen. That will never happen. Nothing can extinguish it. You can rely on the light of God's word regardless of what situation or set of circumstances you find yourself facing. Number two, the scriptures also gave the psalmist clarity as to the way that he should live or the way that he should act. Look at verse 106. "I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to do what? To keep your righteous rules." Now, one of the challenges of preaching consecutively through Psalm 119, like we've been doing, or like I've been doing, is the challenge of being able to see how each verse relates to one another. And in particular, when I first read through this portion of the psalm, I was having a very difficult time trying to figure out how in the world these things were connected. In what way were they connected? And as you read through it, I wouldn't fault you for this if you thought, well, he's just making a series of standalone statements that they don't really attach to one another in any way. So we may read verse 105 to ourselves, which is a pretty common verse, right? You may have memorized it and spent some time thinking about it. And so we read a verse like, you know, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we may read that and we say, oh, that's good. That's good. That's one of those verses that I'm going to try and memorize. And that's one of those verses that I'm going to try and remember that verse. And it is right, and it is a good verse, and it is one of those verses that we should try and memorize and meditate on. And then we come to verse 106, and we think to ourselves, okay, so I guess he's moving on to another unrelated thought. But rest assured, he is not moving on to a completely unrelated thought. In fact, his words in verse 106 build upon and flow out of, they rest upon the foundation of what he says in verse 105. In fact, every statement that he makes throughout this stanza builds on what he says in the very first verse of the stanza. Now remember, he learned from verse 105, he learned from his love for God, his love of God's word, his meditation on God's word, that the scriptures were going, that provided him tremendous clarity about life. Based upon that knowledge, he does the wise thing, he acts, he responds. He makes all of his decisions from this point forward based upon the clarity that he knows is found in the Word of God. In other words, there's not an area of his life, there's not a situation in his life where he's shooting in the dark, where he's making hope-so decisions. He says, hey, the word of God brings such clarity to life. From this point forward, all of my decisions, all of my actions are going to be based upon the clarity that comes from the word of God. So here in verse 106, what does he do? He makes he swears an oath and he confirms it. In other words, he makes this solemn promise and then he doubles down on it. And what is the promise? And what does he double down on? It is to live by the word of God. Why? Because of the clarity it brings to life. He understands that God's word will never lead him astray. It will never cause him to go in the wrong direction or to make the wrong decision. Now, just a moment's reflection at this point will help us understand why he makes this commitment. And I think it's interesting and it's important, and we need to pay attention to the fact that once he has established that the word of God is going to give clarity to his life, what does he immediately do? He makes this commitment to it. He makes this commitment and he doubles down on it to make sure that he's going to follow these rules the rest of his life. He's going to follow God's law the rest of his life. And so if we take a moment and think about that, we see, well, that's the right thing to do. It's really the only thing to do. If God's word brings such clarity to life, then why wouldn't he and why wouldn't you and I make the same solemn promise to live by God's righteous rules? It's the reasonable and it's the rational thing to do. How many times have you said to yourself, I just don't know what to do? Or I wish I knew what to do. And guess what? There are plenty of times in life when we don't know what to do. But you know who always knows what to do? God does. God does. God always knows the best path for you to take. God always knows the right decision for you to make. Therefore, you need to trust his wisdom revealed in his word. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. He says, hey, the word of God, look, it's a lamp and it's a light. It brings clarity to life. So therefore, I am going whole hog in, if you will, and I'm going to completely trust it. I'm not going to live by my own wisdom anymore. I'm going to trust the wisdom of God. Spurgeon is so helpful here. He said, the psalmist didn't trust himself. He swore, he pledged to be faithful to the determinations and the dedications of his God. In other words, what Spurgeon is saying is, he didn't trust himself. He didn't trust his decision-making abilities. He would rather rely on the wisdom of God. So he makes a promise to himself, and he makes a promise to God that regardless of what other paths may open up to him and become available to him, he is committed to following God's rules. You know, there's this fallacy that just because there's an open door is God's will. Not so. If that open door is in agreement with the word of God and is a godly path, then maybe it is God's will for you. But just because the door opens doesn't mean you have to go through it. Sometimes it can be deadly. When I was a youngin', many moons ago, amen, my grandparents on my mother's side, they lived way down this lane in Miami Township, big town of, not Mayberry, but Mulberry, Ohio. And they lived in this rather strange house. And a couple things made it strange. One, there was a mural on what was the living room wall. It was a huge mural of a lady with peacock feathers on. I never got that. I still don't get it today. I don't know. But the other strange thing about it was, here's the mural, and just like back there where our double doors are, there was a door. But you know what was on the other side of that door? About a 20-foot drop. Yeah. I don't know if Grandma was tempted every once in a while to open that door and see what happened, you know, if we got under her skin. I don't know. But what if I bought into the philosophy, well, it's an open door. It must be God's will for me to go through that door. I wouldn't have gone where? I would have gone straight down. See, we have to be careful about this. So the scriptures gave the psalmist clarity as to the way that he should live. Number three, it also gave clarity to the way that he understood suffering. The way that he understood suffering. In verse 107 is where we're at now for number three. We have the reason behind his commitment. Part of the reason behind his commitment in verse 106. Look at verse 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. What is the reason for his commitment? What is the reason for his commitment to God's word? Affliction. Suffering. But he doesn't just say, I was afflicted, does he? He says, I was severely afflicted. Earlier in the psalm, we have read that he has been afflicted, that he has suffered. But now it's as if the temperature has been turned up. The heat has increased. The persecution has become more intense. And he says, I am severely afflicted. So he cries out to God, give me life according to your word. He is so afflicted that he is tempted to despair. But he doesn't want to despair. He wants to rest in and draw strength from the promises of God's word. So in his affliction, where did he turn? Where did he turn? Now, this is so important. This is one of the big stumbling blocks to many people when they think about Christianity. You know, if there's a good God, why is there so much suffering in the world? They don't go to Scripture to find out why. The psalmist was smart enough to go to the Scriptures to understand why. He did not turn inward. And isn't that what most people do in their times of suffering? They turn inward. And they begin to say, why me? Why is this happening to me? The biblical response to suffering is to turn outward and upward. To look to God's word and to look to God for an explanation of our suffering. And because he did that, he understood that his suffering was not some random or pointless act. He understood that there was meaning and reason to his suffering, and he turned to God's word to help him during his season of affliction, to help guide him through his time of severe affliction. So what is the lesson for us? When we suffer, when we are afflicted, we should follow his example. And not turn inward, but turn outward and upward to God and his word. So the scriptures gave the psalmist clarity as to the way that he should understand suffering. And then number four gave clarity to the way that he should worship. The way that he should worship. Look at verse 108. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. Because of his love for God. Because of his love for God, for what God has taught him and continues to teach him, he takes it upon himself to freely offer praise to the Lord. A freewill offering refers to that which is given willingly, bountifully, and liberally. So he willingly worshiped the Lord. No one had to force him to worship. It wasn't a dreary duty for him to worship. In fact, he couldn't wait for worship. Does that smart a little bit? Does that sting a little bit? So the prudent thing is to ask ourselves, well, what was it that fueled his motivation for worship? To give these freewill offerings of praise. What was it? Here it is. It was his knowledge that he was gaining from being a student of God's word. Now listen carefully. This is something that we practice what we preach with what I'm about to say. We make this plain and clear as often as we can. True worship begins with right knowledge. True worship begins with right knowledge. Right worship begins with right knowledge about God. Sadly, and even tragically today, we have much ignorant, unacceptable worship of God. The Bible is clear. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And why is so much worship unacceptable to God? Because of our ignorance about God. Because of our ignorance about his character. Because of our ignorance about his nature. Frankly, about who God is, his holiness, his righteousness. That he is not a God to be trifled with. He is a God to be feared. He is a God to be respected. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath and justice and righteousness. So the psalmist, because of his love for the word of God, which fueled his love for God, led him to worship God. And it led him to worship God in a way that was acceptable to God. So what the psalmist offers is an honest, genuine offering of praise to God. But why? For what God is teaching him. And I wonder, do you and I have the same attitude? You know, it's easy to praise God for material blessings, right? It's easy to do, and it's right to do. There's nothing wrong with that. But when is the last time that you praise God because of some new spiritual truth or spiritual insight that he has shown you from his word? Do you ever leave a church service thanking him, praising him for what you've heard? The style of delivery may not have been the best, but hopefully you've heard the truth. You've heard truth about God. You say, the old boy, he ain't much, but God, you're great. And I thank you for showing me this truth. And could it be that we are such cold-hearted and weak worshipers at times is simply because we're not learning anything new about God? See, if you rely upon the music here to get you into a mood for worship, you've come to the wrong place. We are not at all interested in creating a mood for worship, whatever that is. You should come in a mood for worship because of what God has been teaching you. And you say, man, I finally get to come to a place where I can express my praise for what he's teaching me. It's not unusual for me to sit at my desk and God shows me something and I just say, thank you, Lord. I've told these guys in preaching class that the most terrifying time of my week is when I turn on my computer and open up Microsoft Word and I have a blank page staring at me. I'd just about rather take a beating than face that. And boy, when God does something for you, and he does, thank you, Lord Jesus, every week he gives you something, you just have to say thank you. Thank God for that. And that can happen in your own personal Bible study. It can happen in the men's Bible study. It can happen in the ladies' Bible study. It can happen in discipleship. It should be happening in discipleship, amen? So he gives this offering of praise because of what God is teaching him. And beloved, there is always something more you can learn about God, always. Now, the psalmist praised God for he has taught him. And then he says, and teach me your rules. Now, do you see what he's doing here? Listen, he is not satisfied with what he's learned. He praises him for what he has learned. And then in the next breath, he says, give me more. Teach me more. Show me more of yourself. Like Moses, show me your glory. He wanted to know more about God. And so, like we talked last week, or 2 weeks ago, about when we meditate on God's word, it increases our love for God. And when we increase our love for God, it increases our love for God's word. Here's the same principle. When we praise God for the truth that he is teaching us, then the Lord is inclined to do what? Teach us more truth, which in turn leads us to praise him even more, which leads the Lord to teach us even more truth. And it just sets up this cycle that never ends. You can't exhaust the knowledge of God. So that's what he's saying here. This harkens back to what we saw last week. Remember, we talked about that God was his favorite teacher. And because God was his favorite teacher, he wanted to learn more from his favorite teacher. And here he's expressing the same thought. He says, oh, I love what you've been teaching me, so please teach me some more. This attitude, I just can't get enough. And when you teach me some more, I'll give you another free will offering of praise, and I'll ask you to teach me some more, and I'll praise you again and ask you for more. And I keep thinking of the verse, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, what do we say in our modern vernacular? Try it. You'll like it. Now, that's not always true, right, in the physical realm. I've tried plenty of things, and I didn't like it. But you never have to worry about that with God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and you will find him to be good. As one commentator said, the line's logic is that accepting this praise will also incline the Lord to enable him to understand the Lord's decisions, or the Lord's word, God's word, if you will. Understanding the Lord's decisions leads to praise. Praise leads to understanding the Lord's decisions. Listen, when you and I make the effort to understand God's word, you know what God does? He rewards us. He rewards our effort by giving us a knowledge of his word. Then that fuels our appetite for more of his word, which pleases the Lord, and he in turn does what? He gives us more knowledge. He gives us more insight. And in turn, we praise him all over again. So the scriptures gave the psalmist clarity as to the way he should worship. Number five, the way he understood the fragile nature of his life. The fragile nature of his life. Look at verse 109. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. Now, that is a rather strange expression. I hold my life in my hand continually. What does that mean? Well, let's back up for just a moment and remember that he has repeatedly throughout the psalm talked about his enemies. So what he is saying here is that he is consciously aware that he is in danger of physical death. In other words, he understands that there are people out there to get me. So he says, I hold my life in my hand continually. To take your life in your hand is a picture for risk in your life. We have an example from the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 19. It says, for he, referring to David, took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. So David put his life at risk when he went into enemy territory. Likewise, the psalmist knew that his life was at risk. Why? It goes back to what we've been saying, because he was righteous. Righteousness always provokes the wrath of the unbeliever. Now, we've kind of been going back and forth as to whether David wrote this psalm or Daniel wrote this psalm. So let's say that David did write this psalm. What do we know from the Old Testament about the life of David? His life was always in danger from Saul, right? I mean, how would you like to be invited to dinner and your host walks in with a javelin and you think to yourself, that's a mighty big toothpick? And then you come to look up from taking another bite of food, and this javelin's headed your way. That's not a very friendly host, is it? On multiple occasions, Saul tries to take his life. But what about Daniel? Let's say Daniel did write it, and I got to be honest with you, the further I get into this psalm, the more I'm tempted to believe that Daniel did write this psalm. Did he have enemies? Sure. Did they try and take his life? Well, how about that night in the lion's den? That wasn't for pleasure. That wasn't a holiday, right? There were plenty of times when people were trying to plot his demise. But here's what we learn. Despite the threat of death that both David and or Daniel faced, they didn't give up. They didn't let that stop them. They kept moving forward. They did not forget God's law. That's what he says. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. In other words, here again, he's taking the focus off of himself and he's putting it on God. He's putting it where it ought to be. You know, us, we'd be barricading ourselves and getting every kind of protection order that we could and doing whatever we could if we thought our enemy was out to get us. But he says, hey, I understand that life is fragile, that it could be taken from me at any time, but there's one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to forget your law. Spurgeon said, if we remember the law, even when death stares us in the face, we may well be assured that the Lord is remembering us. In other words, we're not alone. We are under the care and the protection of our Heavenly Father. So the scriptures gave the psalmist clarity as to the way he should understand the fragile nature of his life, but also, number six, the way he should approach life. Look at verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Say, how did the psalmist approach life, and how should you and I approach life? With great caution. Great caution. We shouldn't be naive. We must be aware that the life of the Christian is at constant risk from the enemies of God. Jesus told us that we needed to be what? Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Again, the great Spurgeon said, spiritual life is the scene of constant danger. The believer lives with his life in his hand, and meanwhile, all seem plotting to take it from him by cunning, if they cannot by violence. We shall not find it an easy thing to live the life of the faithful. See, we must be aware that we have an adversary who is constantly on the prowl, patiently waiting for us to let down our guard, patiently waiting for us to take even the smallest of steps off of God's pathway to safety, patiently waiting for us to walk right into the trap that has been set for us. And because God's word brought clarity to his life, he understands that the wicked were doing their best to trip him up, to get him to leave the safe path that God had for him, do everything that they could to ensnare him. The snare referred to here is a trap that's laid on the ground and is camouflaged in some way. And it just sits there, patiently waiting for the unsuspecting to come by and step in it, and they are ensnared. So what does that mean for us as Christians? We must be vigilant and daily put on the armor of God. We must be prepared for the spiritual battles that we all will face. And these spiritual battles, by the way, it may come to us in the form of a coworker who doesn't like Christians, and he knows that you're a Christian. And so he will do whatever he can to try and make you look bad or try and make you fail at your job. See, the enemy is a lot smarter than we are at times, and the enemy knows to take what appear to be benign forms, and it catches us off guard. I love this. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, as only a Puritan could say, amen, it is not the laying the bait that hurts the fish, if the fish do not bite the bait. That's pretty profound. So what's he mean? Listen, you cast your lure out into the water, but it's never going to do the fish any harm if the fish never bites it. So what's that mean for me as a Christian? Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. So the scriptures gave clarity to the way that the psalmist approached life. Number seven, the way that he understood his heritage. Look at verse 11, 111, excuse me. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. If you remember way back in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham and told him to leave his homeland and go to a land that he would show him. He also at that same time promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. The promised land turned out to be what? The land of Canaan. The promised land was the heritage of the people of God. The promised land was their inheritance from the Lord. But here the psalmist says it's God's word that he considers to be his true heritage and not the land of Canaan. Now, if we stop and think about this, this is incredibly good news to us who are Gentiles because we were never promised the land. So that would mean we could not experience the joy that he refers to here if it has to do with the land. This is another internal evidence that we've been talking about as to why it's very possible that Daniel did write this psalm. Because where was Daniel? Where did Daniel spend the majority of his life? In the promised land or out of the promised land? Out of the promised land, in Babylon. And most Bible scholars believe that Daniel never went back to Israel. So, with that little tidbit in mind, all of a sudden, this takes on greater significance because now he's saying, look, other Jews may consider the land to be their true heritage, but not me. The true heritage are your testimonies. And that's good news for us. Why? Because we have his testimonies, because we have his word. No. Now, notice that the psalmist makes an important distinction that's so easy to miss. Now, he doesn't say that God's word brings him joy, does he? Look at verse 7. 107, excuse me. Here's what he says. God's word, God's testimonies are the joy of his heart. Did you get that? God's word, the scriptures, are the joy of his heart. And what do we do so many times? And perhaps we've been told to do this. Go to the scriptures and look for joy. Wrong approach. Why? Because the scriptures are joy. The scriptures are joy. Say, what does that mean? It means that in the scriptures, you have all these wonderful truths about your Creator. You have all these wonderful truths about his nature, about his character, about his plan of salvation. You have all these wonderful truths that despite the fact that we are vile sinners, that God has made a way of salvation for us. Doesn't that bring us joy? And I dare say that every one of us carries joy around with us every day. Say, what do you mean? I don't take my Bible to work. You got a phone? You got a phone? Guess what? It's like a joy in your pocket. It's right there. Say, God's testimonies are joy. But so many times, we've been conditioned to believe just the opposite, that God's word is some rule book given to rob us of joy. When in reality, they are joy in and of themselves. Remember what the angel said? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy that will be for all the people. So as the psalmist, as he meditated on God's word, he experienced joy. You know, I don't know how many reasons the psalmist has to give us to convince us that we need to be meditating. Well, here's another one. Joy. As he contemplated the good news of who God is and what God has done, he experienced joy. Joy, listen, joy naturally came to him as he fixed his mind on the truth of God's word. The scriptures impart joy to us. George Mueller was an Englishman in the 19th century, and he was known for his care of thousands of orphans. He was known as a man of great faith and a man of prayer, and he continually trusted God to meet the needs of these orphans. And listen how he describes starting every day. He said, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand. He's not saying service is unimportant because he served the Lord greatly. how I might glorify the Lord. He did glorify the Lord. But how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. You see it? Where did his joy come from? From his reading of God's Word and his meditation on it. And out of that, he served. Out of that, he brought glory to God. So based upon the clarity of Scripture, and that the Scriptures have brought to his life, he makes a promise to obey God's Word until the end of his life. Look at verse 112. He says, I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Here again, we see the psalmist making a willing decision. He willingly inclined his heart to obey God's Word and to obey God's Word until the day of his death. He knew nothing of retiring from obedience. So he makes a wholehearted commitment to walk in the ways of God for the rest of his life. John Golden Gay says this, his enthusiasm is not merely an emotion, but a fervor expressing itself in action. But listen, rest assured, he is not doing this on his own. In fact, if he would say this as if he could do it on his own, it would be rather presumptuous, wouldn't it? Who do you think you are? No. He's not being presumptuous. What we are seeing here is the fusion of human and divine action at work. Remember what Paul said to Philippians? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How? Why? For it is God who works in you both to will, that is to give you the desire, and to work, that's to give you the ability for his good pleasure. So when the psalmist says, incline my heart, he's in Philippians chapter 2. He's supplying the desire and the power along with God. He's working together with God. So it's human action and divine action. So all these things brought clarity to the life of the psalmist. And by the way, the Scriptures are not just one choice out of many from which we can choose to provide clarity for life. So based upon everything that we've heard this morning, what's the wise thing to do? The wise thing to do is to make the commitment to incline your heart to perform God's statutes forever. And based upon the truthfulness of Scripture, it's a decision you will never regret. Have you ever regretted a decision you've made? Sure, we all have. You know, there's going to come a point in time that if you have made the decision throughout your life to reject Christ and the gospel, I say this with all the love in my heart that I can muster, my friend, you will regret that forever. The psalmist understood that God's way is not just one way, it's the only way, it's the best way.